Thank you, choir, and good morning, church. It's good to be together again. If you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome. We're walking through two chapters of the book of Revelation, and it's the last book of the Bible, and if you've never opened the Bible before, or if you don't know where it is, that's fine. It's in your bulletin printed for you. Let's all turn there as I read the text, the Lord's Word to the Church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A number of years ago, I think it was back in the 80s, Tacy and I went to a couple of times actually to Colorado to study with a Christian psychologist who was doing some conferences there by the name of Larry Crabb. You don't hear much of that name anymore, but he was profound in many respects and really helped me to understand Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in a new and helpful, I dare say, revolutionary way. And I think this goes without debate, but if you take the creation account as it's intended, as historically factual, God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he put them into an environment which was marked by two things. First, it was a very secure environment. Not only physical security, they didn't have to worry about raids from marauders, they didn't have to worry about cancer or anything like that, but it was both physically safe, spiritually safe, and relationally safe. In other words, they enjoyed the love of God. Presumably, they enjoyed each other's love. It was a totally secure environment. The second thing that God did for our first parents is he said that they would rule over the created order, the creation mandate, as we call it in Reformed theology. In other words, they weren't to simply sit on their hands, but they were given a profound task to steward, if you will, to manage that which God has created. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was a highly significant role that they were to play. And of course, you know the story. Sin entered the world, and they were expelled from the garden, and by virtue of their sin and rebellion and expulsion, then the world was no longer a secure place. They did have to face threats. And their call to be stewards of the created order, still intact, by the way, was compromised, and they suffered a sense of insecurity, if you will, and insignificance. So the human soul has an insatiable hunger for those two spiritual realities. Everybody in the sound of my voice wants security. And you want to believe that your life has impact. It counts for something. You're not the product of space, time, and chance where you oozed from some green slime and when you die, you're worm food and you have to sort of make existence for yourself existentially. No, we have significance and security. But now we look for it in the wrong places. Well, what does that have to do with Philadelphia? Philadelphia, by the way, was the youngest of the seven cities that we're studying. It was founded in 189 BC. And does anybody know, well, you know what Philadelphia means. By the way, don't confuse. People know that we're from Pennsylvania. They say, are you from Philadelphia? That's an insult. for those of us from Pittsburgh. We don't play well and get along well with each other, opposite ends of the state, never mind. But Philadelphia is on the east side of Pennsylvania. God's chastising me for trashing Philly. But what does the word mean? You know that, right? They call it the city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, phileo, phileos. But it's actually King Attalus II was very fond in an appropriate way of his brother. And so he was known as his brother lover, not anything untoward about it, just a fond affection. And so they named the city after him, Philadelphia. That's how it got its name in the 2nd century B.C. It was the center of Greek culture, and we just don't know a lot about the church. We read the book of Acts, not a word. We read Paul's epistles, not a word. In other words, the only data that we have about this particular congregation is here in Revelation. You're going to notice that, by the way, in A.D. 17, you know from studying some of these other letters, there was a massive earthquake. Well, Philadelphia was situated in a valley overlooked by a range of volcanic mountains. And in fact, in A.D. 17, the terrible earthquake that came, Philadelphia, of all the cities, was known for the aftershocks. They continued for quite some time, so much so that historians tell us that many Philadelphians were afraid to move back into their homes of their city because of the fear of additional aftershocks. So that's about as much as we know, but the text tells us three things about this city. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. Let's go. We can't go to Acts. We can't go much else. Let's find out what the text says. First, the text says, in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. I know that you have but little power. Now, some folks might think that's a criticism. It's really not. The phrase there, most commentators agree, the phrase there is something like this. You just don't have a lot of clout. It's sort of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, consider what you were when you were called. Not many of you were not wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were of influence. Eusebius and other church historians tell us that not exclusively, but when the gospel went forth in the first and second century, the people that tended to respond to the gospel were what class of people? The poor and the marginalized. Notice when Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, which would suggest that what? Some were of noble birth, right? Some were of power. But the demographic of the early church was not the rich and the mighty and the who's who of their culture and day. It tended to be the poor masses. In Philadelphia, although it was a prosperous city economically, all we can deduce is when Jesus says you have little power, it's not a criticism, you just don't have a lot of community clout. The second thing about this is he calls their adversaries the synagogue of Satan. Oh my, isn't that interesting? Well, how does he do that? Other churches had to deal with Roman persecution, emperor worship, and so on. We don't have evidence of Roman persecution in this particular city. We have evidence of Jewish persecution. And friends, you've heard this before. What is John referring to here? Well, he's referring to Jews that are opposing the church. We saw that in the book of Acts. We see in the book of Romans that Paul defines a Jew as not as one who is one outwardly by definition of circumcision, but by a true Jew as one inwardly. And here we have persecution from Jewish folks. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. The third thing we know about this church, it had little power, it had Jewish opposition, and thirdly, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. How sweet is that? It's not like you're full of rich and powerful people. I know you're putting up with a lot of stuff from opponents, but you're being faithful. You're hanging in there. I have a question to ask, kind of wrap this around central a little bit by way of application. As you know, the first 6 weeks I was here, I did 80 delightful interviews one-on-one with church folks, leaders, staff, elders, deacons mostly. And I would ask each person to describe the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats that they perceived here at Central. And I don't have an exact statistic for you, but out of the 80, I'm going to take a rough guess that 20 people at least talked about the Andy Jumper days. How many of you were here during the Andy Jumper? Yeah. And I heard some wonderful stories, and here's a beloved pastor that has a gift of evangelism. Many people came to saving faith under Dr. Jumper's ministry. And I remember people speaking in terms of the services being crowded, or the stature of Central back in the day if the local media wanted a Protestant viewpoint on a particular issue, who would they look and interview for a newspaper or radio or whatever? Would it not be Dr. Jumper? In other words, the church enjoyed, fair to say, based on the testimony, I'm assuming everybody's being factual here, of course, a place of great prominence in Clayton and even St. Louis. I'm told that the church, obviously a beautiful facility, had some money in the bank, probably a good sense of security. How are we doing with that today? I heard people say that we no longer are the prominent church that we used to be. We no longer have the status and standing in the community that we used to have. Now, I'm not making any value judgment about that whatsoever. I'm just reporting what folks shared. But if you feel personally in your heart that you're not as significant as you want to be, and if you feel personally in your heart that you're not as secure as you want to be, or collectively, if a congregational psyche thinks that it's not as significant and secure as it used to be, then what should be your response? What do you look for to address that deficit? Is that a fair question? Well, some churches solve that struggle this way. It'll all change when the new pastor arrives. I mean, you know, he'll fix it. Or if we're feeling a little financial insecurity, we have, and this church has it, I don't know who they are, I'm told with great affection, that we have people that are faithful, generous donors, people of great means, and they write a check, and our security is in the hands of those wonderful donors. But here's the question as we walk through our text. Where does the Spirit direct the church in Philadelphia? And notice you'll see no mention of finding the right pastor or finding a big donor. You're going to see that the strategy to encourage this church is a threefold strategy. Here it is, and then we'll unpack it. One is you look to the person of Christ. Second, you look to the promises of Christ. And thirdly, you look to the providences of Christ. Well, first, how does this text begin? It says three things about the person of Christ. Verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy. He's distinct. He's morally pure. He's set apart. He's high, lifted up, transcendent above all things. Angels and archangels are bowing down before him in deep worship. Here's a God who is wholly other. Secondly, he is true. Now, that doesn't mean that when he adds up 2 and 2, it comes to 4. Alethenos here in the Greek means true, faithful, consistent. Here is a Jesus that is absolutely holy, absolutely true and faithful. The third thing that is said here, he has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. May I use the word sovereign? King David having all authority over Israel. So when we are facing a little bit of anxiety, the first thing is not to look for some human solution to it, but to look to Jesus himself. And when you do, what kind of a Jesus do you see? Holy, faithful, and sovereign. Secondly, the text flows from identifying the person of Christ into identifying not one, not two, but 5 promises of Christ. They're right here in the text. Let's identify them. Follow along if you would. They are, I will, I will, I will, I am, I will, and I will. Oop, I guess that makes 6. Behold, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, I will make them, actually that's the same one, that's why I came up with 5, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. What on earth does that mean? Well, got to do this in 90 seconds. It's an amazing statement because in the Old Testament, for God's messianic reign to come, Israel was promised that hostile Gentiles would come to believing Jews, bow at their feet. Isaiah chapter 60. The sons of those who have afflicted you will come bending low to you, and all who despised you will bow down at your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And now we have this amazing fulfillment in the form of a reversal. Hostile Gentiles in the Old Testament are going to bow down and acknowledge that God loves you as his Jewish chosen people. And now hostile Jews are coming and bowing down and acknowledging to you who are Gentile believers that God has placed his affection on you. It's an amazing promise, but we have to move on. Secondly, I will keep you from the hour of trial. That's the second promise of the five that Christ makes. By the way, may I say this? I should have said it 2 weeks ago. I didn't mean to offend anyone. There are four views of eschatology. Sincere Christians that love Jesus, love the Bible, fall into all four camps. I'm not here to pass judgment or criticize. I'm here to try to be faithful to the Word. And this second promise of Jesus is often interpreted this way. There will be a pre-trib rapture, and I'll take you out of the world, and you're not going to have to suffer these things. Okay? Well, with respect and great respect for all Christians who have different views, let me say this. There are three reasons that when Jesus makes the promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial, three reasons why I don't believe it involves any removal of anybody from anywhere. The first is grammatical. I will keep you is tereo ek. I will keep you from the hour of trial. The word means to watch over or to guard or to keep intact. So what I'm going to do is when you face this hour of trial, whatever that means, I'm going to keep you intact. I'm going to watch over you. The word does not suggest for a moment deliverance. It most certainly does not suggest being eradicated or removed. But the second argument is even stronger. The same word translated keep you occurs in the prior verse, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. That doesn't mean you've been removed from my word. You have kept it intact. You've been faithful to it. You've guarded the integrity of my word. And so I'm going to keep you intact and guard you during this hour of trial. Again, it can't possibly mean removal. And the third is simply the explicit statement of Jesus in John 17:15 when he prays for his church, Lord, Father, he says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, God bless you. I walked into the office one day and everybody was gone and I just said, did I miss the rapture? So it could be, I just don't see evidence for it in this verse. The third promise of Christ, the first is I will make others acknowledge at your feet that you've been loved. The second is I'm going to keep or preserve or guard you during time. The third one is I am coming soon. Remember the three time zones we looked at 2 months ago? We live with trifocals on, past, present, future, right? And here the Bible is constantly reminding us of the finished work of Christ in the past, the ongoing work of the Spirit in the present, and the future glorious work of Christ coming again. Justification, his finished work in the past. Sanctification, what he's doing in our heart and our church right now. Glorification, what will be like and what he will do when he comes again. The fourth promise is to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I know you've had some earthquakes. I know that buildings shake and rattle, but I'm going to take you to a place where you're going to be ultimately secure. And by the way, a pillar in the temple, pagan temples, they would have actually kings or princesses or military heroes. If you had a pillar named after you, that was a sign of great prominence and significance. I'm not exactly sure what the Lord is saying here, but I know for sure this. We're going to have an eternal state and eternal standing with the Lord. We'll be placed in a position of great security. And then the last one is I will write on him three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. This is the first reference in the Bible to tattoos. Christians will be seriously tatted when Jesus comes back. Now, if you have a tattoo, what's the purpose of it? Well, I won't go into that dissertation, but at least historically, one purpose would be to identify yourself. So, for example, my son happily didn't do it, but he was a U.S. Marine for 14 years, and some of his fellow Marines had the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor tatted onto their arm. So years later, you look at the arm, and you know immediately that that person is a Marine because of the symbol. Does your soul long for security? And does it long for significance? I think so. And you know what the Bible promises? You're going to be tatted, you're going to be marked with the name of God Himself. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. There's a sense in which, by the way, when you were baptized, that was a spiritual tattoo that identified you as belonging to Jesus Christ. And I don't know how it works out. The Bible doesn't tell us. The text doesn't explain how it works out. But there will be a conferring upon every Christian, a state, a status, a standing, that we belong to God, that we're His forever. Look to the person of Christ. You're going to see that He's holy, faithful, and sovereign. Look to the promises of Christ. I will, I will, I will, I am, I will. And finally, there are two of them listed here. Look to the providences of Christ. I have a little running joke with one of the staff. I won't embarrass him by identifying his name publicly. But every time he slips the tongue and uses the word luck, I have a high truth, low grace moment with him. And I remind him that there is no such thing. How many of you have ever heard of Dr. John Gerstner and ever hear Dr. G talk about luck? Luck has no being. If it has no being, it has no power. If it has no power, it has no influence. How can a Christian possibly use the word luck in their vocabulary? There isn't anything more unbiblical than that. So you never use the L-U-C-K word around Dr. G. He was right. But there is this thing called providence, a sovereign Christ orchestrating events for your good and His glory. And there are two such events described in our text, orchestrations by God Himself. The first is what I would call a present providence. Look at verse 8. I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Talk about an opportunity. Talk about a providential blessing. What does that mean? Well, some commentators and preachers talk about it as an open door of salvation. So what I'd like to say to you, if that's what the text means, is something like this. If you're not a Christian today, God sees your heart. God knows your heart. He knows that you want security. He knows that you want a relationship that is going to last and be meaningful. He knows that you want a relationship that sees you as you are and accepts you as you are and envelops you as you are. He knows that you want a purpose in life. He sees that your soul cries for significance, and He offers both in the gospel. He offers a relationship with Jesus Christ where you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, and God puts His name on you and you're His child and you have eternal security in Him. That's your security, and He has a role for you to play in His kingdom. It doesn't get much better than that. And so if you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll repent of all of your strategies of trying to find your significance and your security in things like promotions, raises, resumes, bigger cars, bigger houses, more influence, if you'll repent from all of those false strategies and come to Jesus, He'll give you eternal significance and eternal security. And I believe that with all my heart. But I don't believe that's what the text is saying. The gospel says that, but when the text says, I've placed before you an open door, who is Jesus speaking to? The church. Presumably people that are already converted. So as true as the gospel is in being an open door, if you're not a Christian today, I think the text is speaking to the church. It's something like this. It's an open door of opportunity. Philadelphia, look. You're in a city, I know you don't have a lot of clout. I know you're getting hammered by Jews that are hostile to the Christian faith, but you have an opportunity to make a difference. I've put before you an open door. You know, it's interesting, when I did the 80 interviews, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, one of the highest weaknesses identified by the leaders of the church was the lack of evangelism. We're taking the gospel to the nations, but based on your testimony, we're not taking the gospel across the street or across the hallway in the office. And adult conversions and baptisms, which under Dr. Jumper's reign were a regular occurrence in the life of the church, are now, I'm told, a rarity. But the 80 leaders that I interviewed said that that's for sure a weakness. They were honest about that. And then when I said, what's the opportunity that God has placed before the church? Guess what the number one opportunity is identified by 80 leaders? To reach Clayton and the surrounds for Jesus. To be evangelistic again. To see people come to faith again. To fill the church with new converts again. We look to the person of Christ. He's holy, true, and sovereign. We look to the promises of Christ. He makes many of them to us. We look to the providences of Christ. And right now, he's placing before this church an open door. Do not think for a moment that a new senior pastor is going to solve everything that needs solved. That's idolatrous expectation. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. That's what the text is always calling us to do. Look to Jesus. Finally, there is what I would call a past providence. Have you ever heard it said that in every verse of the Bible, the gospel is preached either implicitly or explicitly, either covertly or overtly? I mean, every page of your Bible points us to Jesus. Do you see what's going on here in verse 9? I know it's a little troubling when you think about a synagogue of Satan. He says, behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan come and bow before your feet. And they're going to learn something. They're going to discover something. They've been adversaries to the church of Jesus Christ, but there will be a day when they see reality for what it is. And what is it that these hostile opponents to the Christian religion are going to learn? What's it say? That I have loved you. I'm far more concerned that the Christian learns that than the opponent of Christianity learns it. We have to preach the gospel every Sunday because people forget it every Monday. You are already loved. I mean, John said it in 1 John. This is love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin. He said, beloved, we are now the children of God. Does your soul long for significance and security? You'll find it in the gospel. And Jesus had to leave his significance and his security. Jesus had to leave heaven. Jesus had to leave the worship of angels. Talk about a secure environment, a perfect heaven where those angels and archangels, and they're all bowing down before Jesus. And he left it. He took the form of a servant. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he gave it up. He took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus forfeited his significance and his security to purchase yours. So why would you look for it anywhere else when it's full and it's free in Jesus? Several of the interviews talked about the streetcars. How many of you ever rode on a St. Louis streetcar? I'm told that the Clayton Line, route number 4, ran from 1921 to 1949. It made 42 stops, including Wash U, Skinker Boulevard, Y Down, out to Clayton. How many of you are familiar with that? And I love listening to people tell stories, and I love the nostalgia associated of Andy Jumper days and before that and the streetcar, and that would be very cool. But we can't go back. Andy's with Jesus, as he should be. And the streetcars are gone. But I hear this text saying, I've placed before you an open door of opportunity. How about a new streetcar to show up, a streetcar named Renewal. gospel renewal. And how about by the gracious work of the Spirit of God, it stopped right outside of Central? And how about if we repented of every design and desire and strategy to be secure and to be significant in ways that are idolatrous? And what if we look to Jesus alone? The sufficiency of Christ alone. The glory and majesty of Christ alone. The shed blood of Christ alone. And God brought renewal to our hearts and renewal to our church. A streetcar named Renewal. May it be so. And may you get on board. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for seeking to thirst, to satisfy that thirst of our souls by drinking, as Jeremiah said, water that is just an empty cistern and it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy. Show us Jesus, the living water. Show us that in Him, in the gospel, in Your bloody love, resurrected love, ascended love, reigning love over us, that's where we find our satisfaction. Father, if there's anybody here today that needs to see the open door of salvation that You place before them, show them Christ and their need and give them the gift of repentance. And Lord, we can't manipulate You. We can't manufacture renewal. We know it comes from Your Spirit. But would You show favor to Central? We're not asking for a return to the past. We're asking for You to forge the future and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross on our behalf. Jesus, You are sufficient now and forever. Amen.